your seat. I hope you got your Bibles with you as well. You can grab them out. Open them up with me to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, and a good morning to our Zoomers as well. I hope you're having fun in technology land out there. But we believe it or not, you heard this morning the announcements, Good Friday service coming up. That is coming up this coming Friday. This coming weekend is the Easter weekend. And for most of us, well, maybe just me, it's caught me by surprise in a sense. It's here upon us already. So Good Friday is this weekend. And then, of course, Easter Sunday service on this Sunday. And being the Sunday before the Easter weekend, it's traditionally known as Palm Sunday, the day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey to the cries of the crowd singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David," and waving palm branches as he came in, hence the name Palm Sunday. And traditionally here, we take this Sunday, take the time to look at that account, look at the entry into Jerusalem of Jesus, and prepare our hearts for the weekend coming, for the Easter celebration. This week we are going to prepare our hearts for the coming celebration, but we are going to do it with a different narrative. A narrative that nonetheless, just like that of the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, is really a precursor to the Easter weekend. But this one goes a little bit further back. And as you can see in Genesis chapter 22, it goes a lot further back. I mean, we're going back to the life of Abraham here. Not just any old part of Abraham's life, but as you can see there in the top of your chapter, it probably has a little subheading. We're looking at the offering of Isaac. So we're going right back near the beginning of the Bible here. So today we are going to prepare our hearts for Easter. We're going to prepare by looking at what I believe is the most extraordinary thing that was never done. The most extraordinary thing that was never done. And here in chapter 22 of Genesis, we're going to find not just a prelude into the Easter weekend, not just a prelude into what Jesus would do at Calvary, but I believe we also find a complete foreshadowing of that, a prophetic demonstration, if you will, of what Easter was going to be, and a precursor, therefore, to the Easter weekend, all the way back here in Genesis chapter 22. Which reminds us again that God absolutely knew what he was doing. Absolutely knew what he was doing. Easter wasn't something that caught him by surprise. It was something he had planned from the beginning. And as we look at this chapter and the events surrounding this narrative, we're going to find that God demonstrates to us down to some very interesting and particular details found within this text here. The fact that what we celebrate was always planned, was always intended, and is for good reason celebrated. Easter is celebrated. And we're going to pull four key points, I believe. There's lots of points we can pull out of this, but four key points that I hope are going to help us prepare our hearts as we get ready to celebrate the wonderful offering that Jesus was indeed on our behalf on Easter weekend. So, without any further ado, better put the timer on. There we go, an extra 15 minutes, that's lovely. Let's read through the text. We're not going to read through the whole chapter. We're going to get close, but we're going to start at the top and we're going to get down to the end of verse 18. So you can read along with me there in the text as we get started. Starting at the top of the chapter there. "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to Abraham," I said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I'll tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey. He took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to the young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go up over there and we'll worship and return to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." He said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will himself provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lamb, and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up as a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, in the mouth of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Like I said, a precursor to Easter, and we're going to start by looking at four key facets there, which I believe are clear indications of what God was already going to do. And the first one, of course, as you can see up on the screen there, is Isaac was to be a sacrifice. Isaac was to be a sacrifice. For many people, this found that this story is an odd one, and arguably more so for many Christians, it seems odd. I mean, firstly, we start with God, who does not sin, who does not tempt, who does not do anything wrong. In him there is no darkness. But here he is telling Abraham to go and sacrifice his son. I mean, if any of us were asked to do, or anyone in today's society was asked to do that by God, that would quite rightly be seen as a vile and a very barbaric practice. Something inhumane, something completely wrong to do, sinful, if you will. And God himself will point out later on in the scriptures that he hates the practice of child sacrifice. It wasn't something that was made up by God, as if it would never happen. The nations around Israel in the promised land where they'll eventually take over, they used to perform such things, horrendous things as sacrificing their children to their false gods. And Israel unfortunately took it up too for some stage. But in Ezekiel 16, verse 21, God has some very strong words about his view on such things, and they're not good. He doesn't like it. He doesn't approve. So why is he tempting Abraham here to do something that he doesn't approve? Well, as I mentioned before, the Bible tells us that God doesn't tempt. In fact, James chapter 1, verse 13 says God does not tempt us. So we cannot accuse him of such things. So if he's not tempting Abraham, what is he doing? Well, the answer is found in the text. In fact, it's found at the very start of the chapter in verse 1 there. It said, "Now it came about after these things." So you can go back through all the rest of Abraham's life to see what these things were. But it said that God tested Abraham. God isn't tempting Abraham here. He's testing him. This is a test, an examination of Abraham's heart, to see where he lies and where his faith is with God. By the way, it's an examination that Abraham passes with flying colors, might I add. That's a sermon for another time. But God made it very clear to Abraham in this test that he was to sacrifice Isaac. Verse 2. It wasn't just a metaphorical thing. It wasn't just a spiritual analogy. He was actually going to have to sacrifice him and offer him as a burnt offering, God says. Abraham is not just going to send Isaac into the mission field and never see him again, and so in a sense offer him up and lose him in that sense. Abraham was not going to have his son and then offer him to the Lord in service to the Lord in the temple or the tabernacle, both of which are yet to be built, but the theory of what Hannah did with her son Samuel, offering him up to the Lord and then gave him to the Lord in service. Abraham wasn't going to do that. When God had told him to offer him as a burnt offering, it meant that Isaac was going to die. Isaac's blood was to be shed. Isaac was to be killed. Abraham, for his part, did not miss that point that God was making. We see in verse 3 that he split the wood for the burnt offering. We also see in verse 6 that he took fire and he took the knife for the burnt offering. And then we see verse 9 and verse 10, the very clearest of statements that Abraham knew very clearly what it meant that Abraham was, rather than Isaac, was to be a burnt offering. Verse 9, it says, they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood. And he bound his son Isaac, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then verse 10, Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. Abraham was going to kill his son. And Isaac, for his part, had done nothing to deserve this, by the way. There's no action, no discourse of anything that we know of, that the Bible speaks of, or anything that would be reason for Isaac having to go through this. It has simply been asked of God, and thus Abraham is simply being obedient to God. This clearly, though, is the first foreshadowing of what God would do on that faithful and first Easter weekend, where Jesus would be our sacrifice. The one clear difference, though, is Isaac was to be a sacrifice, but he didn't become one. Jesus, however, was to be a sacrifice, and he was a sacrifice. Where Isaac didn't die, Jesus did. And Jesus wasn't a spiritual sacrifice either. He wasn't a metaphorical sacrifice. He actually stepped down out of his heavenly realm and into ours. He actually took on human flesh and he lived amongst us and he went to the cross. And he didn't just fall asleep as someone stated. He didn't just fall into a stupor or have a spiritual battle, deal with that, and then come back to consciousness physically. He died. He surrendered his life. He gave it up. As he says in John, I have authority to give it up and authority to take it up again. Jesus shed his blood. And as Hebrews chapter 9 verse 26 tells us, now once at the consummation of all ages, he has been revealed to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. By the sacrifice of himself. Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 2 tells us that he gave himself up for us. A sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 7, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Jesus was killed. He died. He gave up his body and his human life. He was broken. Released to death. Jesus himself would say that too before his death in John chapter 10 verse 15. I lay down my life for my sheep. I don't do it symbolically or metaphorically. I lay it down. I will die for them. It's not a saying that I might die if it comes to that. I will. It's something I'm going to do. It's the very reason for which I've come. And that's actually what communion meal is all about. It's about the fact that Jesus actually died. He actually shed his blood. His body was actually broken and gave up its life. Thus, when we take communion, we remember the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf, the sacrifice that Jesus was on our behalf for us, giving himself up for us. Why he says in Luke 22, verse 19, this is my body which is given for you. And just like Isaac, Jesus had done nothing to deserve what was coming. Jesus had done nothing to be killed. He was innocent, as we heard this morning. Pilate could find no reason to convict him. The reason was there wasn't a reason. But unlike Isaac, Jesus did die. And probably more unlike Isaac, he was even more undeserved to do so. Very God incarnate. Very one who lived the only perfect life pleasing to God. Yet he died on the cross for us. And Jesus' sacrifice was not a test for humanity. It was to save humanity. To save us. as we've just been reading, he died in our place, as our Passover lamb, as our sacrifice for our sins, for our forgiveness, for our redemption. He died for us. As Hebrews 9 verse 22 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. That's why Jesus had to die. If he didn't, there could be no forgiveness. Jesus was a sacrifice. Isaac was to be a sacrifice. Jesus was our sacrifice. That's the first clear foreshadowing we see in the event that we've got here. The second one is this. Isaac was an only son. Now, God might seem to go a little overboard here in verse 2 when he's telling Abraham whom he is to sacrifice. You can see it there. Verse 2, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. I mean, that's an odd phrase, isn't it? I mean, if Abraham only has one son, if Isaac is his only son, why go through all the trouble of pointing that out? Take your son would be sufficient enough, wouldn't it? But then he says, your only son. Then he kind of rubs in how hard this is going to be by saying, the one whom you love. We'll get to that momentarily. And then adds on top of that his name, Isaac, just in case you're not sure who your only son is, it's Isaac. A very odd phrase. And then it's even more odd when you consider the thing is, Isaac actually wasn't Abraham's only son. Not biologically. Abraham actually had biologically two sons. The other one was an older too, Ishmael, whom he had to his wife's servant, Hagar. Yet God states throughout the chapter here and the verses that we've read three times, verse 2, verse 12, verse 16, that Isaac is his only son. His only son. And while biologically Isaac wasn't Abraham's only son, according to God and according to God's promise, Isaac was the only son. You see, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 4, God promised to Abraham a son who would come forth from your own body and be your heir. This is before he had any kids. Promise you a son, who will come forth from your body and be an heir. In chapter 21, God fulfills that promise, and he fulfills it with Isaac. Isaac is the child of promise. Isaac is the one promised by God to be the heir of Abraham, to be the one whom the promises of the millions of trillions of the descendants is numbering the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore will be fulfilled through. Ishmael, however, is not the child of promise. Ishmael came about through Sarah and Abraham's impatience with God's timing. Read all about that in chapter 16 in your own time. Whereas Isaac was the only son promised by God. In that sense, Isaac was the only son that came at God's initiative, so to speak. So as far as God was concerned, and for all intensive purposes of what God was doing, Isaac was Abraham's only son. So God telling Abraham to take his only son was not a miscounting of the number of children that he had. It was a very purposeful, very clear pointing out of the individual that Abraham was to go and offer as a sacrifice. Isaac. God was being very clear. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Point couldn't be missed, and again, the point wasn't missed. Abraham took Isaac and up they went. But as I said, God also mentions there, and there's the son whom you love. Now, that's not to say that Abraham didn't love Ishmael at all. What's happening here is something far bigger and far greater than that. God's making a very vivid point here. You see, this is what we call the law of first mention, the principle of the law of first mention. According to Chuck Bislow, whenever you notice something in the scripture where it's first mentioned, pay attention to where that is and what it's about. You'll find here in verse 2, is actually the first place in the Bible, here in Genesis chapter 22, where the word love is mentioned. The son whom you love. And when you read it again, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. When you read that again, it actually very vividly echoes a rather famous verse we know from the New Testament, known as John chapter 3, verse 16. Anyone know that verse? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. I mean, we're getting incredible echoes, almost down to some of the very words within this verse here. And that verse, John 3:16, very well known, as it should be, it's a great summary of the gospel. It's a great summary of the Easter weekend, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, Jesus, who died on the cross, rose again, and that whoever believed in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It's a wonderful summary of the gospel. Jesus was God's only Son. Jesus was God's only Son whom he loved. Just as Isaac was Abraham's only son who he loved according to the promises of God. God made the point about loving his son very clear. It couldn't be any more clear as it was at the baptism of Jesus. Matthew chapter 3 verse 17. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. My beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. As Abraham loved his son Isaac, so too was Jesus, God the Son, loved by his Father. As Abraham was called to sacrifice Isaac, his only son, whom he loved, so too did Jesus, or rather so too did God the Father, sacrifice his only beloved son in Jesus, God the Son. Again, we see that foreshadowing of what was to happen some 2,000 years later. Incredible. And yet it goes on. Let's look at the third thing, shall we? The journey and the place was also significant. The journey and the place was also significant. Now, while the actions of these gentlemen in the story here and the individuals themselves are significant, obviously Abraham is representing God the Father, Isaac's representing God the Son, the actions of sacrificing the Son is very much important and very significant to what will happen at Easter. They are types, if you will, of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The place where this was all to happen and the journey getting there was also very significant too. The details there are quite extraordinary when you consider that this is some 2,000 odd years before the first Easter actually happened. So let's start with the journey for a minute. If you have a look at verse 4, you'll see at the start of verse 4, it took 3 days for Abraham and Isaac and the two servants to get to the area they needed to get up the mountain and go and offer Isaac. Now, it's interesting here that what could be described as possibly the most difficult task that Abraham has ever been given, will ever be given, in verse 3 we read that Abraham rose early in the morning, got everything he needed, and took off. Off he went. There was no reluctance from Abraham here. There was no delay from Abraham here. Early in the morning, he got himself prepared and off he went. It's just like what we do generally when we go camping or we're going on a large trip. We get up early. We have it all prepped and we go. We get ahead of the traffic, we get ahead of the heat, we get ahead of the time. So Abraham's doing a similar thing here. And several commentators have noted here that when God instructed Abraham of what he was to do in sacrificing Isaac, it's as if, in a symbolic or metaphorical sense, Isaac was dead to Abraham. It's as if at that point Isaac had died. We see in Abraham's decisiveness of getting up and going, that he had intended to do what God had told him. And we know that from verse 10 as well. He was at the knife, he was ready to go through with it. So the decisiveness of Abraham seems to lead to that too quite well, that once God had told him, you're to sacrifice your son, and Abraham in himself has gone, all right, I'm going to be obedient to that. It's as if Isaac had died to Abraham, his father. Yet, when he goes to slay Isaac, we see that God stops him and says, don't touch the boy. He's going to live. He's going to be fine. And it's as if God gives him back to Abraham. It's almost as if a metaphorical resurrection of sorts, if you will. But again, pay note to the start of verse 4. Between the time when God gave Isaac the command and the Isaac had metaphorically died to the time when they reached the place where Isaac was metaphorically resurrected, what's the time span? On the third day. Does that sound familiar? On the third day? Again, we see a foreshadowing of Christ here, don't we? Who died and 3 days later rose from the grave. In fact, more specifically, as Christ himself would often say, would rise on the third day. In all the times he told the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the disciples that you will kill the Son of Man, but he will rise on the third day. Even down to the very wording here is the same. Incredible, isn't it? But also note something else here, as we go on, you go through verse 5 and verse 6, note the part of the journey that Isaac's taking, that last part, they tell the servants to stay there, Abraham and Isaac are going to go to do the last part up the mountain together by themselves. What does Abraham do? He gives Isaac something, doesn't he? Puts it on his back, gets in the wood that he's cut for the burnt offering, and Isaac has to carry it on his back up to the mountain. The very thing that Isaac was going to be slain on and burnt on as an offering, he was to carry to the very site where he was going to be the offering. Does that sound familiar? John chapter 19, verse 17. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out carrying his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. The last part of that journey, Isaac takes the very instrument by which he would be slain and sacrificed on to the very place he was meant to be slain and sacrificed, just as Jesus would do on that faithful first instant. Albeit Jesus didn't carry it the whole way, but he did carry it part of the way, he did do it the very place where he would be nailed to it, strung up, and died. Incredible. And then there's the destination. This is the place where the sacrifice was to take place. Verse 2, the latter half of verse 2, you can see where that is. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you about. Now you can see on the screen here we've got a topographical map of Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is traditionally associated, Mount Moriah up here, traditionally associated with Jerusalem. So that area in the lines there, that's where the city of Jerusalem would have been, and up around there. Now, this is very interesting because it straddles two ridges. So there's a mountain ridge over here, there's Mount Zion, a mountain ridge over here, Mount of Olives, there's the Kidron Valley down there, all very important things that you read about in the New Testament. But at about 740 metres above sea level, there's this saddleback in the mountain ridge, which, by the way, runs north and south. There's this saddleback here, which later in the history of Genesis will become known as the threshing floor of Araunah. Later on in history, during the time of King David and the reign of King David, he will actually buy the threshing floor of Araunah and he will make some sacrifices to God on that point there. And as you can see by the map there, it will actually be the same land that Solomon will eventually build the temple on. That's incredible. I mean, this, by the way, is traditionally considered the site where Abraham was told to take Isaac and sacrifice Isaac. And if that is the case, what a fitting place, folks, where God would eventually put his manifest presence among his people in the temple, where God's people were called and told and ordered to come to worship him, and to do so in the Old Testament by bringing their offerings and their sacrifices to worship God. The very place where Abraham was sent to offer Isaac. Incredible, isn't it? But there is another option, because as you can see, that's not the peak of the mountain. There's a peak of the mountain up there, some 777 metres above sea level. There's another spot on the mountain ridge which is known as Golgotha, or is also known as the place of or the top of the skull. Now, does that sound familiar? Should do. I just read it in John chapter 19. In fact, both John, Matthew, and Mark all specifically named Golgotha as the very place where Jesus was taken and crucified. And what's really interesting, it's on the outskirts of Jerusalem.
again fulfilling the prophecy, that Jesus was killed outside the city. Now, if this is the place that Abraham was told to go, it might very well be that 2,000 years before Easter, 2,000 years before Christ was taken there and crucified, that God himself would demonstrate what he was going to do down to the very place it was going to happen. It may not be the case, but I think that's incredible. And if that were the place where Abraham was told to go and take Isaac and offer him, then his line in verse 14 is prophetic down to the very place in which he was taken, where he says, "The Lord will provide. And as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided." So if it happened at either spot, that still counts in a sense. It's all the one mountain range. It's all Mount Moriah. "But in the mount of the Lord will be provided." And of course we know for us some 2,000 odd years ago, the mount of the Lord was provided, the perfect, sinless sacrifice for us once for all. Folks, even the journey and the place here in Genesis chapter 22 was significant and foreshadowing what God was going to do through Jesus some 2,000 years later. Lastly, the last point we're going to pull out today is just that very point that Abraham made. The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. Now, in reading through this in the many years I had before I was married and before I became a parent, I was always stunned at the faithfulness of Abraham. And fair enough, that's what it's about. But now becoming a father, it's actually become a bit easier now to look at it and kind of lose a little bit of respect for Abraham. Now, I know that's not right, but I look at that guy, how could you do such a thing? I mean, don't get me wrong, I love God, but if God had asked me to do that, I would be absolutely torn. Absolutely. And to the point where I think I'd probably lean towards saying, I'm not doing that. I couldn't imagine doing such a thing to my daughter or my son. Yet Abraham's told to take his only son, slave. And what's really interesting is we get no indication here that Abraham tries to talk God out of it, right? Or can we do it another way? Or can we do something else? Or hey, what about Ishmael? In fact, a few chapters ago, you go back, you'll find that Abraham was pleading with God for the righteous people in Sodom, a vile city that God eventually destroyed. But here, there's no pleading, no praying, there's no beckoning of God. Whoa, let's just back up a bit, let's just rethink this, let's talk this through. Abraham gets up early the next morning, gets the gear, and goes. He's intent on fulfilling what God had told him to do. While it might seem like a harsh lack of love for his son, it's not the case. I don't believe that's the case at all, even though it can come across that. What it is an amazing demonstration of the faith and the trust that Abraham has in God. Remember, they're heading up the mountain, and Isaac notices, you know, I've got the wood. Dad, you've got the knife and the fire, but there's an important ingredient you're missing. Where's the lamb? Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham's response to him there in verse 8 is incredible. It's firstly a clear testimony of his faithfulness to God. Secondly, it's an incredible summary of the gospel again. God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. An incredible, precise summary of the gospel message. And then, thirdly, it's also a twofold prophecy in what is actually going to happen. Because what you've got to remember here is Isaac is the child of promise, right? Isaac is a child of promise. Isaac is a child that God promised Abraham he would have, and God promised Abraham he, Isaac, this one, this guy, will be your heir. Isaac was promised to have children, not just any old children, but he was promised to be the beginning of the numerous descendants that would come from Abraham. Numerous as the sand on the seashore, numerous as the stars in the sky. Now that's going to be difficult to do if you've killed Isaac.
So Abraham here is confident in God and his faithfulness that Isaac, regardless of what happens to him, Isaac cannot be lost for good. Because God himself has promised with himself that it is through Isaac that all these things will be fulfilled. He's already confidently assured his servants that they're going to return. You can see that there in verse 5. You guys stay here, the boy and I will go worship God, and we will both return. Then he confidently assures his son. Verse 8, God will provide for himself the land for the burnt offering, my son. The faithfulness of God here is incredible. And he's thinking one of two things here. Either one, he believed that God would provide a substitute for Isaac when push came to shove. And lo and behold, we see that's exactly what happened, is it not? The ram in the thicket, God stops him from slaying Isaac, says, no, don't do that. I can see you've got faith, good, strong faith in me, you fear God. I've got a substitute in his place. Now, if that is the case, that in itself is again another foreshadowing of what God would do through Christ at Easter. That Jesus became our substitute, who died in our place instead of us for our sin, absorbed the wrath of God that we deserved. Substitute. But there's another option again of what Abraham was thinking, and one I think that is more likely, one I think the scriptures actually tend to point towards. And it's not that Abraham believed that God would provide a substitute, but rather that Abraham believed that God would raise him from the dead if he killed him. In fact, the writer of Hebrews makes that point as well. Hebrews chapter 11, the big list of faith of all the men of faithfulness. Starting chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. So the very account, the very narrative we're talking about here is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. So by faith, when Abraham was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. And here we go, verse 19. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So again, we talked about that. A type, how it's a foreshadowing, that kind of metaphorical death and resurrection of Isaac. It's as if he received it back through resurrection. The point there that Abraham considered God able to raise people even from the dead. He would not give up on his word and his promise. So even if I slay Isaac at God's command, he will still be the son. He will still be the heir. He will still be the fulfillment of all that God has promised, because God is faithful. So therefore he must be able to raise him from the dead. What a vivid demonstration of Abraham's faith in God, as the writer of Hebrews clearly points out. But it's also a vivid demonstration of God's faithfulness as well, and not just to Abraham, but also to the whole human race, to us as well. You see, remember, this is a demonstration, foreshadowing of what is to come. We see there, you go back to verse 18 of Genesis 22, he says to Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Again, another reference to the Messiah that he's already promised will come through his seed. The Messiah is going to come from your people, from your line, and the Messiah is not going to die for your people. The Messiah is going to die for all people. This is a wonderful demonstration of God's faithfulness. God did provide a substitute for Isaac, as we mentioned, but he also provided the perfect substitute, the perfect sin offering in his own son for us. Jesus, the Lamb of God. As John the Baptist said upon seeing Jesus for the first time, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus died in our place. Jesus bore the full wrath and punishment of God for our sin. Jesus became our sacrifice.
that we might belong to him. And as such, through Jesus, the Lord provided. Colossians chapter 1, verse 22, Paul says that he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. God provided himself, the Father offering up his Son, the Lamb of God. So in Abraham offering up Isaac, kind of challenging story and narrative to some of us, we actually see the foreshadowing, the preparation, the prophetic act, if you will, of what God the Father would do some 2,000 years later in offering up his Son. That, unlike any other offering, would be a one-time offering for sin for all time. The Lord will provide. The Lord did provide. That is what Easter is all about. The Lord provided. The offering of Isaac was a precursor to Easter and a foreshadowing of what God would, the Father would do through God the Son. And with the one key exception, as we mentioned, Isaac didn't die. And as such, this account here is the most extraordinary thing never done. Isaac was meant to be a sacrifice. Jesus was our sacrifice. Isaac was an only son, loved by his Father, just as Jesus, the only Son of God, loved by God the Father. The journey to the mountain, the place where they were to go, Abraham, Isaac, was significant, indicating the death of Christ, the things that would happen, even indicating the resurrection of Christ, perhaps even down to the very place where these things would take place. And then the Lord will provide, said Abraham. The Lord certainly did provide in Jesus, our sacrifice. As we step towards Easter this weekend, we prepare our hearts to celebrate the extraordinary event that it is. Let us reflect on the most extraordinary thing never to happen and see the plan that God had always had in motion. And see the glory, see the majesty, see the wonder, see the grace, see the love of what we're going to step into and celebrate next weekend. Let me pray.